It's a joy to be with you again today.
Would you thank you so much for coming? I wonder if anybody could ever grab me a little bit of water. Would you mind doing that? Thank you. Doug's getting it, and I appreciate it very, very much. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, just one brief verse in it. 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, and that being the very well-known verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Pardon me. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance by all that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance by all that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, very first and foremost, let me just say that there's one little tiny word of controversy in this verse, and it's the last verse, last word of the verse. Chief. When I was growing up, I used to hear gospel preachers say, unless you recognize that you are the chiefest of sinners, the worst that had ever been, you cannot be saved. I know what they were trying to say. But every other place in the New Testament that this word is translated, it comes out first. Somehow chief here, but everywhere else it's first. And what the apostle is really saying is that amongst a long line of very famous Israelites who were saved to be examples, thank you, Doug, to be examples of the power and of the grace of God, the apostle Paul was the first. And so I believe that's what he's saying. Having said that, there is also something to say that until the Spirit of God gets a hold of the soul and literally shakes them and recognizes that they are indeed a sinner before God, and that conviction of sin that's uniquely part of the ministry of the Spirit of God, once that gets a hold of you, it's an awful thing. I have met little children who want to be saved, and let's be honest, even as little children, you don't get into some of the things that you do if you're not saved until well into adulthood. And yet these little children who recognize that they have still sinned against their parents and against God and maybe a teacher or whatever, they still are overcome with the almost the grief of sin. I've seen little children, 5, 6, 7 years of age, in tears because of the conviction of sin. And so with that in mind, let us also be very, very aware that no one is saved unless they recognize to some degree that they are indeed a sinner and desperately in need of the salvation of God. Now we've gotten that out of the way. This is a faithful saying. And it is worthy of acceptance by all that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am first or chief. This is a verse that in context stands alone. I don't usually like doing it or advocate doing it, because to me the Bible is one great continuum. But this is a verse that you could literally pluck it out of its context and look at it and at least understand what I'm saying. I'm not being in any way, shape, or form denigrating of this. But you could ignore what goes before it and what goes after it, for a moment at least, and just take that one verse out, and it stands perfectly encapsulated all by itself in the midst of its context. There are a lot of verses in the Bible that are profound, wonderful verses, but you could not say that about. When I was growing up in Sunday school, we used to sing a little chorus, and I don't remember most of the words. I don't know if Lauren would have known this one, or others perhaps that were raised in assemblies similar to how I was, but it said something about 25 words in verse 16, John 3. Does anybody remember that chorus? Do you really? Do you remember it well enough to tell me afterwards? I'm just kind of dying to find out what the words are of this one. But that's kind of neat. It's 25 words, and it says something in the middle of this verse of the chorus, Son in the center. John 3:16, the middle, the central word of 25, at least in the King James, is the word Son. And that's what people always said. You know, the center of the gospel is the Son, and the very center of John 3:16 is the Son. Well, guess what? This is another one of those verses that in the King James has 25 words, and the central verse here is Jesus. Well, again, we could say that just like some of these capsule verses, not that there's any theology in what I just said there, but in some of these capsule verses, the very center of it is none other than the person of Christ. And of course, that should be no surprise, because in the very center of everything that has to do, not just with the universe, but with the church and with each of us as individuals, must be, should be, the very central portion of our lives, owned and governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to share this little verse several ways this morning, and I'm still struggling voice-wise, so please bear with me and forgive me for the occasional cough. It is, first of all, a conclusive statement. It is a faithful saying. And it is worthy of acceptance by all that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, says the apostle, I am first. It is conclusive. It cannot be proven wrong. Secondly, it is concrete. It has, and it will, and it does, to this very moment, stand the test of time. It is also correct. It has proven itself to be accurate to history. It has proven itself, believe it or not, to be accurate to our very present history. And if that's the case, then why would anybody dare doubt that it will be yet accurate as to what still remains in the future? It is conclusive, concrete, and correct. And the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, said, this is a statement upon which you can put all of the faith that you can muster. It is a faithful saying. It is not just in and of itself true and accurate. It demands faith. It begs of you to put any bit of faith that you have into it. It is that true. It is a faithful saying. And it's worthy of acceptance by all. And of course, one of the great sadnesses of our world happens to be that so few, relatively speaking, avail themselves of the tremendous availability that it is worthy of all acceptance, but they don't take him up on it. How sad that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It demands full faith. One of the great sections of Scripture to me is Hebrews chapter 11. You've often heard it called the New Testament's Hall of Fame of Old Testament saints, and that's indeed in exactly what it is. And I love that particular section of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 11. As I got older, even though I thrilled to the stories of those people, are there 17 that are named? I forget to count them this morning. I think there are 17 people, perhaps, that are individually named in Hebrews 11. And there are others alluded to, some of whom we can even guess who they are from the Old Testament, because their stories are given, even if their names are not. But nonetheless, of those people, the older I get, the more I recognize that I have a special love for them because of this. They were not perfect people. They were ordinary people. But in a moment of time, when God needed them, He empowered them to do rather extraordinary things for Himself. And I find wonderful comfort, encouragement, hope in that. Being so, so far from perfect, so keenly aware of it, on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, all too often a minute-by-minute basis, that God can even take somebody as wretched as myself, and on occasion, rare occasion, even use me in the advancement of His kingdom. That's an enormous thing. This demands full faith. These ordinary people of Hebrews 11 and others, frankly, that are not named, these ordinary people had also an extraordinary faith. It is a simple, consuming trust in God. In its most simplistic of definitions, it simply means, if God says it, then I better believe it. And if I believe it, then I should act on it. And if I should act on it once, then I better be consistent and act on it repeatedly. It demands that kind of faith. And we have a God who promises that He will never let us down. That's the great progression of faith in Romans 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And on, and he finally ends up with a hope, or that certainty, and Paul says, and it shall never let us down. That's the kind of God we serve. I remember when I was very young, a young boy, maybe 5, and my father, I had been jumping off of diving boards, but my dad wanted me to learn how to dive. And we were members at a pool. And in the summertime, we went to the pool, and he said, "Dive. Dive. Seriously. Just, I want you to dive." I said, "Dad, I can't do it." He said, "No, you can do it. I'm going to be right here." And he stood in relatively shallow water, maybe up just between his waist and his chest. He was in his neck. He was just about this deep. And he was standing there with his feet spread apart. I knew he could catch me. I knew my dad was a very strong man at that point. But there was just something very, very terrifying. Standing at the edge of the pool with his hands there. It was terrifying. And finally, I got the courage up to do it. I'm surprised my brother didn't push me in, but nonetheless, I did get the courage up to do it. And I dove, and true to form, my father was there, and hardly any part of me touched the water. He caught me before I even hit the water. And he kind of kept dropping his hands down, and after a few very, very spectacular belly flops, he got a rod. The lifeguard gave him this about a 3 foot or 4 foot long rod, and he taught me how to arc my body over it. He taught me how to dive. The point is, he was always there to catch me lest I drown. And that's the kind of God that we have. He doesn't just demand faith. He provides absolutely everything so that when we do exercise faith, we have a God who will be there to pick us up and catch us if we ever stumble, and we will, and frankly, to literally pick us up and envelop us when we do fall. But he's there every time. He demands this kind of full faith. And it is worthy of acceptance by all. Awesome value, really. This is how important this faith is, because God himself calls it worthy of acceptation. It, of course, is a worldwide availability, but it must be very personal. And I want to pause this morning and just ask, in case there's somebody here today and you have never had that moment when you personally stepped out in faith and accepted not just the historical fact that Christ Jesus came into the world, but that you came to recognize through the power of the Spirit of God that when he came into the world, he came for one express purpose, and that was to become the answer for your sin. Thank God for mine. But yours personally. Everybody understands the universality of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I have a feeling that many in the world would be very, very fine if John 3:16 had ended right there. But then we read that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So it is universally available, but it is only appropriated by a few, as evidenced by what the Lord Jesus himself called two roads, one broad and crowded that leads to everlasting destruction, and in his own words, another one that is narrow, and few there be that find it. It's the way that leads up to heaven itself. And so, it is worthy of acceptation by all. First of all, it is conclusive. It cannot be proven wrong. Back around 1900, in fact, I think the actual date was 1901, there was a very prominent and rather brilliant attorney in Chicago, Illinois, by the name of Harry Rimmer. Some of you perhaps might even have books in your library written by Harry Rimmer. In fact, some of you who homeschool, if I'm not mistaken, whether they're in the current ones or not, but I remember some of the Abeka books actually had references to Harry Rimmer. He was a very brilliant man. He was a theologian. He was a scholar. He was also a practicing attorney with a huge practice. And his specialty was corporate litigation. He was a very wealthy man. And back around 1901, he took out at his own expense advertisements in three major newspapers, the New York Times, the Chicago Herald Tribune, and the L.A. Times. He later broadened it. He got the Washington Post involved, and in Texas and Denver, Colorado, and around the country. But he started with three, and he took out full-page advertisements, the whole last page of the first section, Section A, of those three newspapers. Here was the challenge. He invited readers all over the United States or even beyond to come up with one bona fide error in the Bible. And if they came up with one, he would pay them $5,000. Now, that's not a measly sum today. But back around 1901, that was probably, I don't know, but I would imagine that's at least like $50,000 would be today, maybe even more than that, to be quite honest.
It would have to be almost. But nonetheless, that was a princely sum of money. Well, Harry Rimmer had the money in his bank. He didn't care about that. He also knew, as a profound believer, that he'd never have to pay it out. He thought it would be an excellent exercise. And so in New York, when he took out the ad in the New York Times, he got Bible college and seminary students who were recommended by heads of departments, not only as believers, but as good scholars and good writers. He did the same in Chicago. He actually used the seminary in Chicago that I better not name right now. And he also used one in the West Coast. And as people would respond, he gave post office boxes. Somebody came every day, collected the mail, and the seminary students would write the response of why these people who wanted $5,000 and were absolutely convinced that they had found that one error in the Bible, these seminary students would write a response. Now, mind you, every one of them had to be approved by Mr. Rimmer before they were officially sent on. Harry Rimmer, I understand, died at the age of 89. And it should come as no surprise to anybody that he died never having paid out his $5,000. This is a conclusive Bible. It cannot be proven wrong. Now, Doc Hewton said something interesting this morning. I never even have heard of this. He said that they have actually, in captivity somewhere, part of the Titulus. And it's being authenticated, or it has been authenticated, that being the title that was nailed above the Lord Jesus on the cross. I can't believe I never heard about this one. But really, very recently, in the last 2 months, perhaps, you'll remember that somebody in a private collection evidently has the ossuary, the bone box, the box that they kept the bones of James, the brother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He bought it from someone, an antiquities dealer in Israel. Every time that we've ever been there, I come back with some antiquities. We have them displayed in our home. But I could not afford an ossuary, I'll tell you that. And lo and behold, scholars examined it, and there it is, engraved in the side, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. And you know what would happen? They would bury a person, and about a year later, they would go back in and collect the bones and reuse the tombs over and over and over again, and they would collect the bones and put them in an ossuary about 20, 21 inches long. It's not exactly our practice today, but that's what they did. And so somebody found that. And they say, that is incredible. It just proves that there was somebody named Jesus. Hi. I was in the noble state of Virginia. And that is as close as I will get. And a man came up to me and he said, have you seen the CBS special, The Search for Noah's Ark? I said, uh-uh. He said, do you want to? I said, did Dan Rather narrate it? They said, no, it wasn't really Dan. Yeah, they said he had something to do with it. I said, I don't know if I want to see it then. If truth be told, goodness knows what they would come off with. He said, you really should see it. It was a 1 hour long special. I said, and what was their thrust? He said, that it's there. And I said, well, good for them. Yeah, I'll see it. And so in the apartment there where I was staying, they had a TV with a VCR, and I plugged the thing in, and I watched it, and it was quite intriguing. It was really very well done. And so I gave it back to the person the next night at the meeting. And I said, well, thank you very much. I had the opportunity to see it. He said, isn't that awesome? I said, what? He said, Noah's Ark is on Mount Ararat. I said, and your point is? He said, no, it shows that the Bible's true. Man. I said, listen, for history, for archaeology, for science, for whatever discipline you want to talk about to be true, it had better agree with the Bible. We put the cart so far before the horse of time. We sit back because we're besieged today from academics and all around. We're besieged, and we sit back and we say, isn't that wonderful? Something's just been found that proves the Bible right. No! It's exactly reversed. This is utterly conclusive. It is remarkable how much credence people put into theories that not only cannot be proven, they can't be proven because they're unprovable. And many of them have actually been shown, although scientists are loath to admit it. They have been shown, some of them were shown almost instantly, that the model upon which they were built was utterly flawed. But they cannot back off. This is the conclusive statement. We used to sing in Sunday school a little chorus that said this. One of the verses. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it none ever can. The Bible stand though the hills shall tumble. It'll firmly stand though this earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. It stands because it is conclusive. Cannot be proven wrong. You will hear people, you will even hear the occasional dangerous person who has some working knowledge of the Bible, and they will ask you certain questions. Most of them have to do with certain very sad sagas of the Old Testament, to be honest, that I won't even get into publicly today. And they will love to bring them up to you. And when you have to answer them the way you must, then they'll say, and you want to believe a book like that? Well, unfortunately, the human existence is peppered with failure. Everywhere you turn, you can find it. But thank God, every time and every dispensation of human history, when mankind failed, God stepped in grace. And so it's not the failure that we need to focus on. We need to turn people to show them the grace that was underlying it all and that brought the human race back every single time and time after time. This is a conclusive statement. For our young people here today, especially the younger ones, if any of them are still here, may we tell you that one of the terms that people use about us is that we are fundamentalists. They say it rather scornfully. I wear it with a great degree of thanksgiving, to be honest. It simply means that from Genesis 1:1 to the last amen of the Revelation, we believe that this is the inspired, God-breathed Word of God. We believe that over a period of about 1,600 years, give or take a few, because Job could be older than we think, but at least over a period of 1,600 years, God used some 40 men to write rather extraordinary words. Just imagine, in 2003, starting to write a book and finishing it in A.D. 3,603. How'd you like to do that? Knowing that you wouldn't be anywhere near around when the final amen was said. But it's incredibly accurate. That's the thing. So incredibly accurate. There are 19 major prophecies that have to be fulfilled before Messiah comes, or 20, I'm sorry. 19 have been fulfilled. One has not yet. That's what most people believe, there are some 158 very clear, individual, specific prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Messiah, even how he would die and suffer beforehand. Every one of them perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. A mathematician that evidently had too much time on his hands and a very powerful computer. A mathematician decided one day to find the law of probability. When it came to 158 prophecies being fulfilled in one person, he became very convinced early on that he couldn't do that. And so he took 8 of the 158, 8 of the prophecies concerning Messiah that no one except God could have any control over. Like where you were born. Some of you may be very proud of where you were born. Others are looking back on it saying it's a great place to be from. Cannot help where you were born. You cannot choose your parents. I hope you sit here today saying, but if I could have, I would have. You can't choose your parents. You cannot choose the time and history in which you were born. Anyway, he took 8 of them, and he put them into his computer. Laws of probability of that happening in one person. Here's his analogy. I trust. I've never done it, so I don't know. But I trust that he is correct. Fill the state of Texas 26 inches deep with silver dollars. The entire state. By the way, there's about 5.8 billion acres in Texas. Right, Larry Joe? Somewhere in there. Fill it up 26 inches deep with silver dollars and mark one of them. And hide it somewhere in Texas. Blindfold someone, set them loose, and have them find that silver dollar on the first try. And that is the law of probability in practical terms, of one person fulfilling all 8 prophecies out of 158. It's an amazing God. It's a faithful saint. It's worthy of acceptance by all that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is also concrete. It has stood the test of time. Did you see it around November? They just announced the number one selling book for the year 2001. Later on this year, we will have it, 2002. I'm sure it'll be the same. Since they started looking at these things and keeping records of them, there's only been one book that is the perennial bestseller of the world. Guess what it is? You don't even need to guess. You hopefully hold one on your lap today. Certain religions of the world hate that. They hate that. I've been in one hotel room in my life that did not have a Gideon Bible. I called the front desk and complained. They said, we have some in the back. Do you want one now, or will tomorrow morning with housekeeping be all right? I said, no, I'd like one now. I didn't trust them. So, effectively, I've not been in any hotel rooms without a Gideon Bible. It is around the world. It is concrete. It has stood the test of time. There are prophecies that you can study today that were made about 2,340 years ago, give or take a few years. The actual names of the countries were given. Some of the names have changed. Persia is now Iran. But we've actually watched these things. And we've watched the countries involved. And ancient prophecies are being fulfilled in front of our very eyes. It's kind of an exciting time to be alive and a Christian. It must be a scary time if you're not saved. It really must be. But the bottom line is, it's concrete. It has stood the test of time. Lauren and the boys would tell you that even the best job pouring concrete, floating it, curing it, with ideal conditions, the perfect time of year and everything, it doesn't matter how much rebar you use or mesh, it can still develop cracks. But it'll stand the test of time. This Bible that we hold doesn't have one crack in it. It's never had a part of it proven wrong. It is concrete. It's also correct. It's accurate to history. It's accurate to the present. And it is accurate to the future. How in the world do you take a book like this? Well, actually, a collection of 66 books. 39 in one testament and 27 in the next. 1,189 chapters. By the way, if you read just about 3 chapters a day, you can get through the Bible in a year. It's 1,189 chapters in this tremendous collection of books. The shortest version, by the way, if your time is at a premium, shortest version by 14% is the King James Version. That's why I love it. One of the reasons. I also think it has a dignity that I have every one of them probably at home. I love it. It has a dignity about it. But it's the shortest version, so if time is at a premium, you can read that. It's the shortest. 774,646 words from Genesis 1:1 to the final word of the Revelation. Every one of them, the inspired word of God. God used a widely eclectic collection of people to write it. He used kings, judges, prophets, a bondservant, fisherman, a tax collector, a doctor, on and on. Wide variety of people. And so you say to yourself, how is it so accurate, so correct? Not just to the history, which it has proven amply to be accurate to. How is it absolutely, perfectly accurate to future, let alone present? How can that happen? You know, God really did a lot to preserve His Word. And we take our hats off, figuratively, to a lot of people down through the years. Anytime you're ever in Israel, and would to God that someday we can go back, who knows? But anytime you're there and you're in Qumran, down where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And you notice as you walk through the sect of the Essenes, the ruins of where they lived, down by the Dead Sea, you just think to yourself, whether or not they were believers in Jesus as the Christ, thank God for them. They would write these parchments. And they would, of course, write from right to left, which their language would dictate, opposite of us. It would be very, very hard not to smudge with a knuckle or something dragging by. But you know what would happen? If they ever made one smudge on a scroll, all work stopped in the sect of the Essenes. All work stopped. See, they were copying the Bible. And everybody would get up, and that offending piece of the parchment or the scroll that would later be stitched in to be part of the entirety of the scroll, that offending part was taken out and it was given a Jewish burial in the desert, never to be seen again. Some of them might have been repaired, but they said, lest anyone ever wonder, because of a smudge, what that word is. No way. It's one of the reasons why the Word of God is so phenomenally accurate. It's actually proven today. There are at least 14,000 Old Testament manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, plus, by the way, hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of fragments. The British Museum in London has 161 complete ancient Old Testament manuscripts, some of which they believe might even be copies written by these phenomenal scribes, copies that were within the first decade of the actual writing of the book. 161 ancient Old Testament manuscripts in the British Museum in London, and guess what? There is not one mark of punctuation difference between any of them. Phenomenal accuracy. Very correct. There are 5,000 and some New Testament manuscripts that are in fragment. There are 50 complete manuscripts around the world, some in private collections, some in museums, from the early part of the second century of the New Testament itself. And so many of them, especially the writings of John, might have been written in the first decade or two after they were actually written. Some of them, perhaps, were written 50 to 60 years after the original was original letter or whatever was written. Now, I want you to bear with me to the end of this one, because some of you might be a little bit upset about this. I don't want you to be. There were two men at Cambridge University. They were profound scholars, they are to this day. When they began a certain study, neither one of them were believers in the Lord Jesus. But these two men came together and decided to do a study of the New Testament, as it is reflected in the King James translation, the Authorized, as it's called, from 1609, and the oldest manuscripts that they could find. And they begged and they borrowed and they didn't steal, but they got a lot of these ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, and they started their study. Here's what they found. Kind of a funny, easy-to-remember figure. 98.6. Same degree of human temperature of a normal body. 98.6% identical translations in the King James versus the ancient manuscripts that they had on file. And someone might say, uh-oh, what happens to the 1.4? They were very, very clear in telling all readers this. Of that 1.4% variation between the King James and the oldest manuscripts, not a one of them affected a single truth. Some of them might be punctuation. Others were grammar. Several were actually changes in spelling, the same word down through the centuries. That is all. Nothing was changed that was critical of importance. Do you know why? Because the Spirit of God who oversaw its writing has overseen its collecting. And when it's all said and done, he has used people. Listen, James I of Scotland was a wicked, profligate, lousy human being. And they called the King James of Scotland, who authorized this, they called it King James Fire Escape. That's what they called the translation. He was known for his wickedness. And he died still that wicked. Everybody thought that he would take 58 male scholars and put them for 2.5 years cloistered in a place to give an English translation of the Bible. They said he's doing that to try to curry favor with God. And most people of his day, history tells us, would have said, even God isn't so easily fooled. God has taken wicked people through the years, evil people. He's actually used them in maintaining the integrity of his word. You know what all of this tells me? This is a faithful saying, and it is worthy of acceptance by all.
that Christ, Jesus, came into the world to save you. And if you're with us today, and you've never met Christ as your Savior, I can tell you that every believer here, I could go around this room, call out names, and they would stand up. In fact, they wouldn't even be embarrassed to. They could stand up and testify absolutely of the truth. Christ Jesus came into this world to save me. And He did. And my life has never been the same. Am I perfect? Far from it. But my Savior's perfect. And if you're with us today and you have never met Him as Savior, it is conclusive. It is concrete. And it is absolutely correct that He came into the world to save you. And may I tell you that He will today. For those of us who are saved, maybe newer believers especially, or younger ones, just sit back and rejoice in this. We have an amazing God. And He has gone to, maybe not for Him, but by our human reckoning, He's gone to pretty great lengths to maintain the purity of what, after all, is His revealed Word of God to us. It's an owner's manual, an instruction book, and a love letter, all wrapped up in one. And so we used to sing, I have a wonderful treasure, the gift of God without measure. So brethren and sisters, let us travel together. Doug, you couldn't have said anything better this morning. My Bible and I. Father, this afternoon we give thanks for this tremendous book. We're thankful, our Father, for that moment in our life when we were introduced to the Savior of these Scriptures. We're thankful that our paths were crossed by an interested and a caring Holy Spirit of God. And us, sinners, we who were just helpless and hopeless to do a thing to save ourselves, we have actually become children of God. What a thrill. If there's anybody here today, Father, that has doubts about all of these things and thinks that perhaps this is just a book, grant that they might recognize today that this is not just any book. This is the Word of God. We ask that we might treasure it as such. Learn it, live it, study it, speak it, and even very quietly, mutely, live as a testimony of the principles of this book. This we ask as we give grateful thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.